And you'll notice inside of your bulletin the third scripture lesson for this morning, and from which the message will come, 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." Verse 8, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, be with us during these moments now as we study your word and prepare our hearts for enjoying Holy Communion together with one another, most importantly, with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Timothy, and really a series of messages through the pastoral epistles, those books that were written by the Apostle Paul to leaders in various churches, to Timothy in the church of Ephesus, and to Titus, the church located on the island of Crete. And so 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus have a couple hundred years ago become known as the pastoral epistles. We've already had one message in this chapter last time we were together. We focused on verses 14 through 16. I'd like to make just a few additional observations this morning before we take the Lord's Supper about this magnificent passage concerning Christ's church, what it is to look like, how it is to function, and what it means to be a part of it. The first observation is this. This passage acknowledges Christ's church as an institution as much as an organism. Let me say that again. This passage acknowledges Christ's church as an institution as much as an organism. Last time we were together and we looked at this passage, we saw that the church is indeed an organism. What do I mean by that? A living, breathing, functioning body made up of individuals. That's why verses 14 through 16 seem somewhat subjective. The Bible calls us the household of the living God. The church is the pillar and the support of truth. And so these intangible things form the very nature of what Christ's church is. It is a living, breathing organism. And that organism has life. You know, whenever we study in the sciences, we look at different organisms and we realize they have life to them. Well, we worship a living God who expresses himself through the body of Christ. And Paul winds up in verse 16 saying, "The mystery of godliness is great." In other words, there are some things that we cannot put our hands on concerning the church. It is a living, vital organism made up of individuals, of human beings, who are temples of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Nevertheless, that does not nullify the fact that it is an institution as well. Now, what do you mean by that, John? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is an organization with a visible form of structure and government, and certain practices and disciplines exercised by both the officers of that organization as well as the members who freely choose to be a part of the organization. That's one of the great differences between an authentic Church of Jesus Christ and a cult. A cult seeks to have domination or control over human beings, not the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ welcomes people to join on their own will, their own volition. They make the choice. But once they are members, then the church exercises collectively a sense of government, a sense of authority, a sense of holding members accountable to the vows they took. Nevertheless, members can always walk away, and they do. Members can walk away and say, I don't want any part of that. Especially when elders, when those in charge begin to put their finger on things or raise an issue with someone. People have a tendency to get mad. People don't like the truth. We often don't want to hear it. We don't like conflict. So often members walk away. But the Church of Jesus Christ is an institution. That is, while it's an organism, while that has those natural qualities of a living, vital assembly of people, it is also has some things that we can see. It is a structured organization with officers and members. Indeed, this passage presents Christ as an organism as well as an institution. And you cannot have one without the other. If you call Christ's church simply an organism, you say, I'm a great member of the invisible church, and you never join a local church. You don't attend regularly at a local church. You don't participate in a local church. Then there's no one to hold you accountable. And that leads, by default, to licentiousness. If I treat the Church of Jesus Christ as if it's simply an organism and there is not a visible institution for me to belong to and to be a part of, then I'm like a Clairol Christian. Remember the Clairol commercials? Back, some of you remember those. Only your hairdresser knows for sure. You know? Too many Christians running around saying, I know and I believe in the Jesus Christ of history. But they don't demonstrate that visibly and tangibly with their attendance, with their money, with their willingness to serve and their gifts. On the other hand, if you treat the church exclusively as an institution and not as an organism, that leads to not licentiousness, but legalism. Now the church becomes nothing more than a club or a civic organization like Rotary. You see, it's just this institution where it has rules and regulations and officers and members, but there is no life. The Spirit of God is not present. You see, folks, the Bible presents both beautifully in 1 Timothy 3. And we need both. And too often churches try to be one or the other. I know churches that are dead as a hammer because they're institutional. But they've gone to the extreme of institutionalism. And they're not sensitive to those around them. They're not sensitive to what God is doing in 2010, soon to be 2011. And how the Spirit of God is moving in Christ's church. On the other hand, I know churches that are purely organisms without the institution. And life gets rather silly. Bills have to be paid. I could invite you to my home and introduce you to my family. And we could chat around the fireplace while the air is cool and sip hot chocolate. But if the bills aren't paid, and the water is not turned on in the bathroom, and the heat is not on to complement the beauty of the fireplace, we're not going to have a good experience. The church is an institution. Bills have to be paid. It is the household of God. One time I went to another state for a missions conference, to a large church, and I walked inside, and I kept noticing things were out of place. In fact, it was a large church. They had no markers on the doors. I don't even remember if they had a men's room marker and a ladies' room marker. And I said, what's the problem here? And the guy said, we don't have a budget. I said, you don't have a budget. How much money do you bring in? They talked about how much they did. It was close to $1 million. They said, but we see the church is not a business. We are an organism. We are the living, vital body of Christ. And I said, that's great. Except nobody knows where to go when they get here. We kept going in the wrong rooms. I said, why don't you have door markers? Well, we're afraid to spend money because we don't know how much we have left over. See, when you don't have a budget, you don't know what you're doing. When it comes to spending and being thoughtful about how God's money should be used in the church. The church is an institution, ladies and gentlemen, as well as it is an organism. It's not a business purely, but it has business aspects. And therefore, whenever we claim to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, not only is that true inwardly and spiritually, it ought to be true outwardly and objectively in our attendance, in our willingness to serve in the body of Christ and to be accountable. You can't be a part of something without that membership. We talked about that last week. Hebrews 13:17. The writer says, submit to those who are over you in authority in the Lord, as they must give an account for your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, so that your life would be pleasant and their task would be pleasant and profitable. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a case of incest in the church, and Paul said to expel the brother from that assembly. How could you expel somebody from something they don't belong to? You see, membership is inherent in the body of Christ. Even in this very book, in the first chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he says, Paul, I'm going to turn Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. What did Paul mean by that? He meant by that they were going to face expulsion, excommunication from the church. Why? Because Paul was mean? No. It was the loving thing to do. Paul wanted to see Christ come out of that life. And he wanted to see a hunger and a thirst and a yearning in that person or those persons so that they would come back to the church. This passage acknowledges the church as an institution and not simply as an organism that takes both. And that's the way the church of Jesus Christ is described. Now, secondly and quickly, the passage acknowledges formal ordained leadership in Christ's church. Not only is it an institution as much as it is an organism, but this passage acknowledges formal ordained leadership in Christ's church. And you see that in verses 2 through 12. The Bible recognizes two officers and offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And there are certain qualifications for these offices. There are two main terms used in the New Testament interchangeably to describe the elder or the overseer or the bishop. The first term is the Greek word presbyteros. And that's the word, excuse me, let me back up. The first word is episkopos. I'll have you totally confused this morning. The first word is episkopos. It means overseer or bishop. And this word helps us to look at the nature of the work. What is the elder, what is the overseer or the bishop charged to do in Christ's church? He's a superintendent. He's charged to watch or guard the local church, to teach, to preach. It should be a man who's spiritually mature enough to discern spiritual dangers and to guard the flock and to guide in spiritual growth. That's what an episkopos means. That's when we get our word Episcopalian. They have a bishop type of rule or leadership. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The other word is presbyteros. You see this in Titus 1, where Paul talks about the elders again. But here he uses the word presbyteros instead of episkopos. And that word points to not so much the nature of the work, but the man himself. The man himself. That is he a man of good character and quality? Is he mature in his faith? Not so much in years, but in spiritual discernment. And so one term Paul uses to describe the things that the office does or the functionality of the office, the other term is used to describe the particular man for the office, a man of good character, a man of quality. But the terms are used interchangeably. There's a third term for the officer, and that is deacon or diakonos. And that means a servant or a table waiter. You'll notice in our second reading this morning in Acts chapter 6, we read about the choosing of the first deacons. The first deacons were chosen for kitchen duty. What a concept. The church was not functioning as it should. Why? Because leaders were not stepping up to take hold of responsibilities that were important, that had to be done. In the case in Acts chapter 6, the widows were being neglected. And some widows got more food portions than others, and so there were complaints filed. The apostles, as we read, gathered the church together, and they said, choose some godly, spirit-filled men in order to take care of this business so that we, the apostles, can devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. Well, those are the different offices. We have the office of elder, and we have the office of deacon. Furthermore, the Bible seems to acknowledge two classes of officers. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says, the elders who direct the church or the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. As a result of this verse, we see two classes of one office. We have elders who are ruling elders, and we have elders who are teaching elders. We also get this back from Acts chapter 6. As the apostles said, the deacons will do this task. They will take care of the monetary concerns of the church, while we as elders, as presbyteros, as episkopos, as leaders and overseers, we will devote ourselves to leading the flock, to teaching the word, and to praying for one another, and also helping the other elders as they seek to shepherd the flock of God. I love the words in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory yet to be revealed. Be shepherds of the flock of God that's under your care. Watch over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Ordinarily, we think of senior pastors and associate pastors and assistant pastors as teaching elders. Danny Dalton and I are teaching elders in the Presbyterian Church and in Presbyterian form of government. But we also have ruling elders that make up a session, and that is the group of men that are called to lead Christ's church. And there is also a parity of elders. That is taught in the New Testament. One of the beautiful things about our form of government is that there's no kingpin. Too often when a child says, who runs the church or who owns the church, you know who people point the finger to? The pastor. He seems to be the most visible. But when we look at the Bible, we realize that that's not the case. Jesus Christ is the king and the head of the church. And there are officers that are elected by the congregation, who are acknowledged by the congregation. The congregation sees the Spirit of God inside of them, and so they put them forward. But there's always a check and balance system in our form of government, so that too much power, is ever placed in the hand of one individual. I love our form of government because it takes sin very, very seriously. And it lives with the realization that even the pastor, the associate pastor, or any elder is still prone to evil, prone to sin. I remember when I was in New Orleans and trying to plant a church as a 29-year-old out of seminary. The first 6 months of that was miserable. I was given the powers of an evangelist. That is, I was charged to examine church members on my own. I was acting as sort of a bishop, if you will. There was no glory in that title. I think they simply gave me those powers because in case I failed, it would all be on me, perhaps. Who knows? But I remember the first 6 months being miserable as there was a man who was committed and dedicated, a former elder in another church. And for 6 months, he made my life miserable until I found out why. He'd gone on a business trip 1 week, and he had an affair with a prostitute in another city. And that rotten revelation inside of his heart finally came to the surface. Then I began to realize what was eating at the man. I don't ever know what happened to him. He didn't repent, at least not during that time. But I learned a great lesson through that. It doesn't matter who you have. It doesn't matter how qualified they might be. Sin is always crouching at the door. As the Bible says, as God said to Cain, and you must master it. The Bible calls for godly men. You will note that Paul seems to be sensitive to the continuity that exists between the offices. What I mean by that is the deacon is not some sort of a sub-elder. He's not an elder in waiting. No. God made the office of elder and the office of deacon separate and distinct, but there is much overlap in these offices. Indeed, according to Acts 6, the deacons had to be spirit-filled men. They had to be wise men, chosen as the first deacons of the church. These men must be acknowledged and chosen by the people. And further, when they once were chosen, the people acknowledged these spiritual men. They were ordained. The apostles laid their hands on them, demonstrating apostolic approval and commissioning. Folks, some of the greatest sermons in the New Testament are preached by deacons. Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. Story in Acts. It's Philip the deacon who shares the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch. He knows the word of God. Stephen is stoned to death in Acts 7. Why? Because he preaches a magnificent sermon. Our Lord Jesus himself is the one who lowered himself and took a towel to wash the disciples' feet. You see, the duties and responsibilities are interchangeable. Nevertheless, there is a distinction. Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 1, we see these qualifications. Isn't it interesting in 1 Timothy 3 here, Paul says that deacons must hold the deep truths of the faith. You say, well, why is that even necessary? It's necessary because there may come a time where a deacon is called upon to teach or to shepherd somebody or to care for someone. I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:1. After he goes through 1 Corinthians 3, he says, church, don't be looking at Paul or saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You see, in Corinth, the church functioned like a beauty pageant. And these different people came through town and they would preach and teach. And they would charge money. Does that ring a bell? Nowadays, we live in a day where people get on TV and they'll preach and say all kinds of stuff and they'll charge money. In fact, they'll spend most of the time talking about money and give a boatload of heresy while they're speaking. But they'll preach and they'll teach and give those things which are incorrect because they're not grounded. Here is Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. After he chastises the Corinthians, the first verse in chapter 4, he says, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. It's funny that he uses different words there for the word servant. The word servant, ladies and gentlemen, is generally translated all over the Bible as a diakonos. But there's also two other words, huperites, is used in the New Testament to refer to the lowest form of a servant. He's the one in the lower deck of a ship who is doing the rowing in antiquity. And Paul says, men ought to regard us who teach and preach as the lowest servants in the galley of a ship. And then he goes on to say, as stewards of the mysteries of God, the oikonomos. It's the word from which we get our word economy. Paul says, whether you're a deacon or an elder, you are a steward. You're a steward of Christ's church. Or you're a steward of the mysteries of God to teach and to preach and to give them to others. And there's great flexibility with these terms. Paul calls himself the lowest of servants. And when one talks about an oikonomos, you could be talking about a governor or a table waiter and everything in between. And I say that to point out the flexibility, because Christ's church needs good men to lead her. Now you look at the qualities, and that's as far as I'll get this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. But you'll notice the different qualities listed in verses 2 through 12. And I put them in basically three categories. What does it look like to serve? Number one, a man needs to be holy. Number two, he needs to be stable. And number three, he needs to be competent. First of all, a man needs to be holy. The Bible says above reproach. The husband of one wife, there can be no secret areas of his life. Now, we all like our privacy. But if we like our privacy in order to practice sin, something's wrong. That's where the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And so a man ought to be above reproach. That is, no one can lay a charge at his doorstep. It falls flat. He ought to be a man who's willing to confess his sin regularly and admit his sin. A humble man. The husband and one wife simply means a one-woman man. Those who lead in Christ's church cannot have a flirtatious attitude. It can't be known as somebody who is a ladies' man in the sense that they're always hanging around other women. You know, elders and those who lead Christ's church have opportunities that others are not afforded. And they can take advantage of those opportunities if they're not grounded as godly men. He's to be temperate, not given to drunkenness. That's true of both the elder and the deacon, as well as not a lover of money. You can't pursue the office for the wrong reasons. And Paul says that the man who's serving as an elder or a deacon, according to these qualifications, I believe, must be a man of character, a man of strong moral fiber. And then there's those stable qualities. He is to be respectable. That is said of both the elder and the deacon. He's to be hospitable, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. He's to have a good reputation. A stable man with outsiders. Concerning deacons, he's to be sincere. He's to be honest and humble, no guile. And then as far as competency, he should be able to teach the elder. He must manage his own family well, not be a recent convert according to being a deacon. He should be tested, and his wife should be a respectable person also. In other words, his wife should be supportive of what he's doing in the church. These are the qualities of the elder and the deacon presented by the Apostle Paul. And they give us those instructions that the church will indeed have leadership. The king and the head of the church is Christ. One last thing to mention. This passage reveals the tension between a desire and a danger associated with service. A danger associated with service. You'll notice the first verse. Here's a trustworthy thing. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. To set one's heart upon. He has a desire. The Greek word is origami. It means to stretch oneself out. To take a risk. To aspire to. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. To say, Lord, I believe that you're leading me in this direction. There's a second verb used. It expresses a strong desire to set one's heart upon. This is no inconsiderable work. The thing that Paul is talking about is something with excellence, but also that is arduous and difficult. And so Paul says that's the kind of person God is looking for. I love the comment by John Calvin about this. He says, ignorance is always rash, and mature knowledge of things makes a man modest. How comes it that they who have neither ability nor wisdom often aspire so confidently to hold the reins of public office and government? It takes somebody with strong moral fiber to lead. And there should be one leading in Christ's church. But there is also a danger associated with this, because the person could fall into the devil's trap. You notice Paul says that twice. Verses 6 and 7 both contain a reference to the devil. There's a word of warning with regard to the office of elder and deacon. If you desire to serve, you ought to be a spiritual man. And you ought not to be a man living a double life. You know, often we talk about James 3 and it says, let not many of you become teachers. And I think men recoil in terms of serving as an elder or a deacon. But folks, the church is in need of leadership. And that's why it says there should be a desire on the part of men. We don't have very many candidates this year. That's okay, because you should be put forward as a candidate if you're ready to serve. And there are times when we have legitimate reasons where we are not ready to serve. But Paul says there ought to be a desire on the part of some to serve in office in order to guide Christ's church. But at the same time, the danger, folks, the danger is not that you might say something wrong. The danger is clear that you would be a man of a double life, or that you would be a man seeking the office for all the wrong reasons. God hates that sort of thing. When a man becomes an officer simply because it looks good on his resume or something, that he's connected to the church. Or a man who is young wants to be an officer to prove himself that he's a leader. Listen, the Bible is full of examples of God's judgment falling on those who sought to lead who were ungodly. I think of Aaron and Miriam. When they opposed Moses, God struck Miriam with leprosy. I think of King Saul, who was selected by God and by the people, and they acknowledged his leadership, but then he rebelled, and he wouldn't kill the Amalekites and everything that belonged to them. Saul ended up in disgrace and dying. I think of Judas, who was a hypocrite and a liar, as all of this money was spent on perfume and oil to anoint the feet of Jesus by the woman with her hair. He said this could have been given to the poor. He was a hypocrite. He was a liar. He gave the impression of godliness, but it wasn't there. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, he offered the disciples money, saying, "Give me this authority so that everyone I placed my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit." Peter was horrified and told Simon, "May your money perish with you, as you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." King Herod, in Acts chapter 12, he executed James with a sword. When he saw that the Jews liked it, he went to arrest Peter. And Peter was in prison in that chapter. At the end of the chapter, King Herod stood up to give a public address. And all the people said, "The voice of a god, not a man." And you know the rest of the story. Herod was struck dead and eaten with worms. God hates arrogant conceitedness. Verses 11 through 16, speaking of false prophets and apostate leaders, "Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame." Listen to this. "Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved." That's the judgment that falls on one who serves wrongly in Christ's church. Why would anybody want to be ordained? And yet, the tension exists that there ought to be a holy desire on the part of some to serve. Because folks, the only difficulty, the only judgment is whether or not a man is true. If his heart is in it and he belongs to Christ, there's no fear of judgment. That's why John said, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear." When you're real and authentic and there's integrity and character in your life, Jesus Christ blesses a ministry. Doesn't mean you're not still sinful. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. But you'll serve and you will enjoy the office, and the church will benefit from your service. And that's the other thing, the last thing. I'm always saying the last thing. Sooner or later I'll finish. The passage reveals great gain and growth resulting from service. Look at verse 13. "Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, there will be a stricter judgment for those who teach and preach, according to James. But the man of God who serves should have no fear, as long as he is honest and humble and willing to lead the people of God with integrity." What magnificent words. There are hardships and difficulties of service, but the benefits of faithful, humble service far exceed the cost of the service, I believe. Additionally, we learn in Acts 6 the wonderful things that happened when men of God stepped up to serve as officers in Christ's church in this case. If you look at that second reading, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith, all because a few godly men rolled up their sleeves and waited on tables and facilitated the ministry of Jesus Christ. I've never read Acts 6 in a church growth manual. Too often we talk about how we can go out and fish for people. But what we mean by that is setting up a big top and doing a bunch of silly, stupid stuff to draw pagans into the church. No! The church where Jesus Christ is present and the Spirit of God is moving has men who step up to wait on tables. And sometimes the most insignificant task is the very task of the key where God will turn the notch. And believers, pagans will come in and become believers. Why? Because men took care of the kitchen duties. Where is Christ in our church? Been through 6 years here. And every year I have to ask that question, what is the Lord Jesus doing? I hope you're asking that question too. And if I hope you are one of those men who turned down his nomination, that you think about what you're doing. If you did it for the right reasons, then praise the Lord. God bless you. But if not, if something else is more important, then what is it? There's an issue in your life that's demanding further attention, then give attention to it. But if Christ is putting you forward, don't hesitate. Your service may be the key to unleashing the Spirit of God moving in our midst and the growth and development of our church. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember these words. Think about the church. Pray for the church, the visible body of Christ, as we enjoy communion with our Lord, who is the head and king of the church, even Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, bless these words and bring them to life now as we enjoy communion with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.